locate your copies of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 16. We're setting aside our series through the book of Judges this evening. So if you'll turn to Luke 16, we'll be reading verses 19 through the end of the chapter as we focus on the rich man and Lazarus, as Jesus tells this account. So once you're there, if you would follow along as we hear God's Word. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Well, this ends our scripture reading. We will be taking a look at all these verses tonight and unpacking them as we look at God's holy word. Well, on several occasions I've shared with you some interesting psychological studies. In my undergrad, I had the privilege of reading some of these fascinating studies in my psychology major. And I've shared in certain circumstances this one study, but I haven't shared it from the pulpit. But there's one particular study that was done with children that is called the marshmallow test. The marshmallow test, if you're familiar with this, is children are taken into a room and they have a marshmallow set before them. And the kids are told, if you choose not to eat this marshmallow, when the examiner returns, I'll bring you two marshmallows. But if you eat this marshmallow, you'll only receive the one marshmallow. And it's hilarious because there's a video camera in the room, and so you see the kids agonizing over this marshmallow and pulling on their hair, and they're licking the marshmallow, and sometimes they even put chocolate sauce on the marshmallow to further tempt the children. And most of the kids don't make it. Most of them eat the one marshmallow and then they don't receive the double reward of two marshmallows. But a few of them make it. But it's a test to demonstrate that it's difficult to wait patiently for a greater unseen reward later than it is to receive a reward that you can see right in front of you. And how similar to our passage tonight is that test, that here the rich man receives his reward in full in this life, what he can see with his eyes, and yet Lazarus, with eyes of faith, receives his greater reward in the next life. And so in like manner, those who receive their reward now, those who are living for this life and living for this world, they receive their reward in full and they will suffer eternally. But for us, for you, you should wait patiently for your eternal reward. That's really the point. And that's a difficult thing to do with eyes of faith, to wait patiently for your greater eternal reward. Well, as we unpack this account that Jesus tells, we have to understand what it is we're reading. Is this a parable, or is this a historical account, or something else altogether? And it's crucial for us to understand the content depending on what it is Jesus is telling us here. Well, if this is a parable, it certainly stands in contrast to the parables that Jesus just finished telling back in Luke 15 and in the beginning of Luke 16. He told the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the prodigal son and then the parable of the unjust steward. And then we see in verse 14 of chapter 16 that he stops his parables and now enters into a time of teaching. And it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things," speaking of the parables, "and they derided him," and then he goes on to teach about other things. And then we notice in chapter 18, verse 1, that Jesus, it says there, that he spoke a parable to them. So we see he enters into parables again in chapter 18, but what we have here between the beginning of chapter 16 and until we're reintroduced to the parables in chapter 18 is we have a time of Jesus' teaching and not telling parables. We also need to notice that this is different from Jesus' parables because there are additional details that are not included in parables. There are no parables where individuals are named, and yet we see a certain rich man and a certain beggar named Lazarus. Jesus is giving us more details than are normally found in parables. But the most crucial thing that we must recognize tonight in our passage here is that Jesus is not giving us metaphorical, figurative language. Now, parables, of course, contain metaphors. They're pictures of a greater reality, something beyond the story itself. If you think about the parable of the sower, the seed and the sower, of course, the sower is not a farmer. The sower is a preacher who's communicating God's Word, and he's sowing the seed. The seed is not an actual seed, but it's the very Word of God, and the soil is not literal soil. It's people's hearts who receive the Word of God or don't receive the Word of God. So it's figurative language. Parables are figurative language pointing to a greater reality beyond itself. Now, the same could be said of the prodigal son. It's not a nice story about a father finding his son back. It's a picture of repentance and children of the covenant embracing the father whom they have rejected at a time in their life. And so it is a parable of a greater reality. Not so here. What we have here with the rich man and Lazarus is a literal description. Whether it's historical or not is neither here nor there. Whether we believe there was a true rich man who died and a literal man named Lazarus is not what we must agree on. What we must agree on is that this is non-symbolic language, and this is a literal picture of heaven and hell. Jesus is providing us an accurate description of the nature of the afterlife. So he's establishing facts here. Facts that we can embrace. Facts that we can expect. Like the fact that in our death, we are escorted by angels immediately to the presence of Christ. That we are especially cared for in our time of greatest weakness, in our time of greatest frailty. We are especially cared for by God in our time of death. That's a literal fact that we can embrace. Or we can embrace the fact that suffering in hell is unrelenting and unquenchable. Now, that's a literal picture of what eternity in hell will be like. So how we understand this account that Jesus is telling is crucial. Just like if you receive an email, have you ever received an email where you didn't know if the person was being humorous and sarcastic or if they were being truthful? You find yourself scratching your head, and if you read it one way, it conveys a completely different meaning. it's essential that we understand Jesus as He is communicating these details here. Is it figurative or is it actual fact? We need to get this right at the outset because it shapes our understanding of this passage. This is a literal explanation of the things to be expected in the afterlife. And so what is Jesus communicating then? What is His point? Well, He's establishing a contrast in this world as well as a contrast in the next world. So what is the contrast that Jesus is setting up? Well, first and foremost, it's between the rich man and Lazarus in this life. Notice the rich man in verse 19. He has outward blessing and outward splendor. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He is truly blessed in a physical sense. He was never in want every day of his life. That's the picture here. And yet, in contrast to that, notice Lazarus in verse 20 and 21. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, suffering physically in the body, homeless. He has no place to lay his head except the gate of the rich man. And then verse 21, and he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And yet he didn't even have that. He didn't even have the crumbs. That's how hungry he was, that he desired just the mere scraps, and yet didn't have that. And if this picture of suffering isn't extreme enough, the only beings on earth that he has to care for his physical body are the dogs who come and lick his sores. Whether you take this as to be adding to his suffering or simply to say this is the only animals, this is the only creature that would care for him, the point is clear. His suffering is tremendous. And even in their death, there is a contrast. Notice verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. This is a crucial detail. It's intentional. Lazarus died and was forgotten. His body was probably discarded in an unknown grave or just in a ditch or in the rubbish heap. And yet, the rich man, his body was cared for even in his death. As far as physical blessing is concerned, the picture is clear. The contrast could not be any more severe. Lazarus, physically suffering, physically in want, having no relief, tormented day and night, while the rich man fares sumptuously at every moment of his passing life. Now, the point of the passage, though, is not that the impoverished now in this life will be blessed in the next life. But the point of Jesus telling this is not about social justice. Now, this is not an account that the God of the Bible is a God of social equality or that He is the eternal redistributor of wealth. That's not the picture here. But the point that we must draw from this passage, in the words of J.C. Ryle, is that wealth, in an earthly sense, is no indication of God's favor, and poverty is no indication of God's displeasure. But more than that, the difficulties and the hardships and unrelenting sufferings of this world do not have the final say. And so ultimately, we must never permit our hearts to a point of despair, because there is always, ultimately, more than this life. And yet the next life may seem so distant. The glory may seem so faint and dim in the midst of our hardships. Have you ever had someone try to comfort you in the midst of suffering by saying, "Well, don't worry, your reward is yet to come"? At those times, while that is a good intentioned attempt at consoling you, it might be maddening. Yeah, that's not helpful right now. I'm in anguish. I'm in suffering. This is difficult. This doesn't change the fact that I'm dealing with a great difficulty. And it can be frustrating to hear that. And yet we must not lose sight of the glory that is yet to be revealed. This life and its difficulties must never overshadow our sight of heaven. and our view of heaven must never be so abstract that it doesn't provide any real comfort in this life. In this case, we must increase our longing, increase our view of heaven and how wonderful it will be. We must meditate on the blessings that await us in contrast to what is before us now. Because if heaven is just overshadowed by this life, that would be like never eating dinner because the preparation is too difficult. It's hard work to make dinner. It takes anywhere from a half an hour to an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours to make a really nice meal. And if we just said it's too much, we would never eat. And in the same way, we can never let the difficulties of this life overshadow the glory and greatness of the feast that is yet to come in the next life. But the point of this passage is not merely to contrast the picture of this life. It's to contrast the difference in the next life. Notice that the rich man and Lazarus' roles are reversed greatly in the next life, but more severely and permanently than we might imagine. Notice in verse 23 that the rich man is in torments in Hades. He's not tormented in a general sense, but he's in all kinds of torments constantly. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and this serves only to increase his torment. But he sees the comfort, but he sees the satisfaction and contentment of Lazarus, and this only adds to his torment and suffering as he sees the blessing of Lazarus. You see, the realization of the blessing in heaven increases the suffering of those in hell. And vice versa, the realization in glory of those who are cast in hell, the realization of their torments and justice that they receive, only serves to increase the saints' celebration and worship of Christ all the more. We see a picture of that in Revelation. That the justice that has brought about God's enemies increases our praise. You see, the contrast highlights the end that everyone meets. And notice, though, that the rich man simply wants his suffering to cease. And he wants his suffering to end. Notice verse 24, he cries out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He's not repentant. He's not desiring of salvation. He's not longing to go to heaven. "If only I could cross over to you." No. No, he's simply wanting his torment to end. He's simply wanting mercy in the face of his suffering for a brief relief. And this is an important aspect to understand. Because so often the question is asked, why do sinners deserve eternal punishment? If our sins are finite in nature, why do we deserve infinite punishment in hell? Does the punishment of hell really fit the crimes committed? Or is God not a God of justice? He's not giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but He's giving an eternity of eyes for a few thousand eyes of sin in this life. But here I think we have a glimpse into why we receive eternal punishment for our sins. That's because the rich man does not desire to repent. He doesn't desire to go to heaven. It's not that he simply can't go to heaven at this point. He is still rejecting Christ. And he's simply looking out for himself, self-preservation. He's not seeking repentance, not desiring to be forgiven. No, he is still obstinate, still unwilling to bow the knee. He wants Lazarus to cross over to him instead of him going to Lazarus. Notice verse 26 in this regard. Abraham says, "Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there pass to us." See, those who are in hell don't want to pass to heaven. Because why would those who hate the fellowship of the Lord in this life, who hate the fellowship of God's people, who cast off God's law and God's love and God's blessing, why would they want to spend eternity with God? They wouldn't, and they don't. Those who reject Christ are met with eternal torment because the rejection is an eternal rejection. It's an eternal hatred of Christ. It's an unrelenting, obstinate heart. It's an unwillingness to bow the knee no matter what. And so he's faced with this passless gulf, this endless death. And so then we can see that no falser words have ever been spoken on the face of the earth than when the serpent said to Eve, "You will not surely die." No sin is deserving and receives eternal death. We will surely die, and die eternally. And although the rich man has no intention of crossing over and going to heaven, he does plead for his relatives, though. So you might say, well, see, this shows that he truly wishes he could have embraced Christ because he's asking that Lazarus go to his brothers that they might repent. To that I would say, have you ever met a parent who wants nothing to do with the worship of God and yet sends their children to Bible school, sends their children to worship, sends their children to youth group because they want their children to have a godly upbringing, but yet they want nothing to do with God and His people? You see, even in that circumstance, the ungodly want what's best for their family members, even though they themselves are unwilling to bow the knee. I think that's exactly what's going on here with the rich man. And it also shows that he still has a love for those who are on the earth. He has a love for his brothers. The fact that love never ends is a blessing for us in glory, but is yet an added curse to those who are in hell. Loving those who are alive just adds to the rich man's torment. But yet, what is the only difference between these two destinies? What is the only dividing factor between Lazarus and the end that he receives and the rich man and the end that he receives? Is it because Lazarus suffered greatly in this life and the rich man, he received his blessing in this life? He didn't take care of the homeless. He didn't take care of those who were in need, and because of his works, he was cast into hell. No, that's not the difference. The only dividing factor, the only thing that differentiates between whether we receive glory or whether we receive eternal suffering is what we see at the end of this section. Abraham says to him, "They, your brothers, have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." All your brothers need to be saved is to believe the Scriptures. That's the difference. That's the dividing factor between whether or not we receive heaven or whether we receive hell. Do we believe the truth of God's Word? Do we believe the Gospel? Do we believe God at His Word as He has revealed Himself in His Word? Do we believe or do we not believe? That's the dividing factor. And notice, that's not enough for the rich man. "No, Father Abraham," verse 30, "but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." All my brothers need is more evidence. All they need is more proof. And if they just had more proof, then they would believe the Scriptures. Unbelievers don't need more evidence. What does it say in verse 31? "But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not believe the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." That is the difference between these two destinies. Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe God? Do you believe the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you not? And those who believe receive eternal glory, and those who do not believe receive eternal damnation. And in other words, the rich man was living by bread alone, but Lazarus was living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Lazarus was patient for his reward because he was living by the Word of God alone. He didn't receive the blessings of this life, and he received the blessings of the next life because he had fed upon the living bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't this a beautiful picture for us? A beautiful reminder for us that we who eat morsels now will feast later. That we who hunger and thirst now will be quenched. That we who find our life and sustenance in the Word of God, we will be satisfied. And we who feed on the bread of life as opposed to everything that this world has to offer, we will be filled through all of eternity. And what a beautiful picture in light of the sacrament that we celebrate tonight. Because we will eat but mere bites. They're crumbs by the earth's standards. Tiny little bite of sweet bread. And the drink is but a drop of liquid in an earthly sense. And yet as we partake of this tiny little feast in an earthly, physical, literal sense, we are partaking of the inexhaustible, limitless food of Christ, as it is a taste of the feast that is to come. And so, brothers and sisters, do not see with eyes of sight tonight. Do not see with eyes of sight as you walk through this earth day to day. Do not think that this world is your reward. Do not think that this suffering of this world and difficulty of this world is your end. Or do not think that this is the best life that you will receive. This is not your riches. This is not your greatest reward. This is not where our eyes must be set. And even the sacrament tonight points to that. That our eyes must be set on the life that is yet to come. The banquet, the feast that is awaiting us. That we can wait patiently for our eternal reward, even as we have a small taste of it, a small glimpse of it tonight. So therefore, brothers and sisters, wait patiently for your eternal feast. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is our feast. Thank you for feeding us upon Him. That as we eat by faith tonight, not only on the read word and preached word and sung word, but we feast on Him in the visible sign and seal of this sacrament. That by faith we lay hold of this limitless, abounding banquet, Lord, that is a taste of our glory and riches that we so long for and wait for. Lord, may heaven and all of its splendor not be dim in our sight tonight. Would you elevate our hearts and our minds to the throne rooms of grace, that we would see with eyes of faith the richness and blessing and splendor that you have for us as you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be so even as we partake tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.